You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So Matthew 27. If you remember last week, we read the events leading up to really that several events from that night. And we read this one particular scene from Matthew chapter 26 where we see Jesus go out onto the hill in the darkness on the east side of Jerusalem with his disciples. And we see him begin to let down his guard and to talk about and for the reality of what is about to happen begins to hit him. And it says he went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. So they start to see the anxiety, the sorrow, they see Jesus disturbed in a way that they've never seen him before. He says to his disciples, the three that were with him, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Please stay here with me and keep watch with me." And so it's an agony. He's so overwhelmed that he feels like he's already pushed to the point of death. And he went a little farther and he fell with his face to the ground. And he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. And yet, not as I will, but as you will." As he thought about the agony that lie ahead of him, he asked the Father, "Is there any other way that this can be done? I know that I've come to this world to give my life as a ransom for many, but is there any other way other than what lies ahead of me?" It says that during this prayer session, he got a supernatural strengthening from God. An angel actually came to him, it says in Luke, and strengthened him to give him the resolve to go through what he's about to go through. And Luke even tells us that he was in agony, and because of that, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He didn't actually sweat blood, but he was sweating so profusely. I don't know if you've ever like gotten a cut on your head, but the head bleeds just way out of proportion with the size of the cut because there's so much blood flow up there. And it says that the sweat was coming off of his head just like he had had a cut up there. It was just gushing off of him. And so the agony of the cross, you know, this thing that lie ahead of Christ was no surprise to him. He went here very intentionally. He was arranging events. He knew long ago, and this plan had been hatched even longer ago, before the foundations of the world, this plan had been hatched. But what was it about the cross that was so agonizing to Christ? What was it about this cup? You know, he says, "I pray this cup can pass from me." And when you read the Bible, in the Old Testament, whenever it talks about the cup, it's usually talking about the cup of the wrath of God, the judgment of God. He saw this cup that was ahead of him. And you know, you can think, you know, he looked at this cup. You can almost imagine him holding this cup in front of him, knowing, I have to drink this. And it's as though he's looking at this cup that's just full of raw sewage. And he's like trying to steal his resolve to drink this. And so what was in this cup? Well, for one, with the cross, there was a tremendous amount of physical agony. You know, the cross was always preceded by flogging. Capital punishment in the Roman Empire was preceded by flogging. And flogging was a brutal process. It wasn't just getting whipped with like a leather whip. This article from the Journal of the American Medical Association from about 20, 25 years ago goes into great detail about the medical effects of crucifixion, and it talks some about flogging as well. It says, as the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, these iron balls would cause deep contusions. You see, this whip was not just a single whip, it was a number of leather straps, each of which had pieces of bone and metal in them. And, you know, the victim would be stripped and then tied around a tree or a post, and then they basically would just remove all the skin and tissue from the victim's back. The leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues, and then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, flogging in the Jewish synagogue was, actually this is a different commentator. He says, flogging in the Jewish synagogue was limited to 40 lashes by the law, but no such restrictions limited Roman flogging. The Romans could give as many lashes as they wanted. And in many cases, the flogging itself was fatal. They might not even get to the cross. When the condemned man, because women were not flogged, was tied to a post, he was flogged with the cruel flagellum, a leather strap interwoven with pieces of bone and metal that cut through the skin, leaving the skin hanging in shreds. The repeated flaying often left the bones and intestines showing. And the person was not infrequently near to the point of death when he was taken to be executed. So not only could you count their ribs from behind, but you could count intestines and kidneys. You know, you could see the insides of this person by the time they got done just with step one of this process. The person was stripped naked. You know, this was not real physical torment, but was emotionally traumatic. The shame, you know, in a culture that was very closed off and was very ashamed by nudity, to just be hung out naked for everyone to see. And they would do this, you know, as a lesson to people. You know, this was not just for to punish and to exert as much pain as possible on the criminal, but it was also to teach other people, you don't mess with Rome. And so they would find like the major road coming into the city, and that's where they would crucify the victim. You know, as you can imagine, you know, driving into Columbus, and, you know, right there, right on the side of I-71, seeing, you know, a couple of criminals just hanging there naked and just the flesh stripped from their bodies, you know, that sends a real message. And so the goal was to humiliate the person. Of course, the fact that there was no clothing meant that, you know, birds and whatever could pick away at the person's skin and flesh. It was reserved for slaves and the worst offenders. A Roman citizen could not be crucified except by explicit written consent of the emperor himself. This was something that they really, they reserved to teach people, don't mess with the Roman Empire. And it was only the lowest of the low that could even be sentenced to a punishment like this. You know, the average time for death on the cross, it was designed to inflict as much pain as possible and to really slowly drain the life out of a person. The average time was a day and a half, 36 hours. There's records of people living there, hanging on the cross for 9 days as the life was just drained out of them drop by drop. The cause of death, usually suffocation, asphyxiation. Also, heart failure was not uncommon at all, and also traumatic fever, where the body experiences such a trauma that the temperature spikes, they die that way. D.A. Carson says this about the cross. He says it was unspeakably painful and degrading. Whether tied or nailed to the cross, sometimes they would tie them up there. The victim incurred countless paroxysms or spasms as he pulled with his arms and pushed with his legs to keep this chest cavity open for breathing. You know, they would kind of hang there, and it was really hard to breathe when they were hanging like that. And so they would have to push up in order to take in a breath, which would just send the body into numerous spasms just because the body was too weak and the muscles were too exhausted to do that. He says, and then they would collapse in exhaustion until the demand for oxygen demanded renewed spasms. He says, the scourging, the loss of blood, the shock from the pain, it all produced agony that could go on for days, ending at last by suffocation, cardiac arrest, loss of blood. And he says, when there was reason to hasten with the execution, with death, the execution squad would smash the victim's legs. You know, if they couldn't push up anymore, they couldn't breathe, and that would death would shortly follow thereafter. And so they would sometimes come along with a massive, just I guess a sledgehammer or something huge, and just crush the person's legs after they'd been hanging on the cross for several days because they needed to get this thing moving. Death followed almost immediately, either from shock or from collapse that cut off breathing. You know, ancient man knew about the cross. We have many quotes from the time of Christ and even before. Titus says the cross is the most wretched of deaths. Another ancient historian, the Egyptian, Pseudo-Manetho, he says, punished with limbs outstretched, they see the stake as their fate. They're fastened and nailed to it in the most bitter torment, evil food for birds of prey and grim pickings for dogs. Sometimes they would crucify him low, just inches from the ground, so the dogs could get to the body, sometimes before they were even dead. Seneca, the Roman philosopher of the first century BC, he says, can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree? Long, sickly, already deformed, swelling, with ugly wounds on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony? He would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross. Nobody wanted to go to the cross. And then Cicero says it's the most cruel and disgusting penalty, and he says, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. It was inappropriate even to speak of the cross. And so unlike today where we have crosses on our buildings and cross necklaces and stuff, it was not that way for the first century. You know, that would be like walking around. It'd be more like walking around with like a hangman's noose around your neck, okay? Except the cross would have been significantly more painful, but it would have been that shocking to see somebody with a cross around their neck. And so we see that Jesus arrested and abandoned by all of his followers. And we pick up the action in Matthew 27, verse 11, where we left off last week. This is Jesus before the Roman Pontius Pilate, the governor in that area. And they had to bring criminals to Rome in order to get them killed because they didn't have permission to execute their own criminals. And so it says, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "You're the king of the Jews?" Okay. You know, they had reported to him. Remember, they had asked him at the trial before the high priest, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus very tersely said, "Yes, you've said it." And so they come to Pilate and they spin it with more of a political connotation because they knew that he would need to have some sort of a political charge as an insurrectionist trying to lead a revolt, trying to set up his own kingdom. They knew for sure that would get him crucified, killed by the Romans. And so Jesus answers in the same way. He says, "Yes, you've said it yourself." He affirms what Pilate has said. You know, Pilate was probably thinking king and more like a king of this world. And Jesus is saying, you know, yes, I am. Maybe not quite in the sense that you're thinking of there. But he gives this short, ambiguous answer, silent throughout this trial, almost entirely silent, surprisingly. And it says he was accused by the chief priests and elders. He gave no answer. He still stands there silent as the Jewish authorities heap their charges on Christ. And then Pilate asked him, he says, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Like we saw last week, like the prophecy says, like a sheep that's led to the slaughter, he was silent before his accusers. And Pilate himself is amazed by this. He can't believe what Jesus is doing here. It says, "Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd." Apparently, they had this thing they would do every year at Passover where they would take one criminal and they would release that criminal. You know, we even read probably a reference to this custom later on in the Mishnah where it says they may slaughter a Passover lamb for one whom they promised to bring out of prison. And so they would actually take a lamb and they would slaughter a special lamb in place of a prisoner who deserved to die. It's probable that they already had a cross prepared for this prisoner that Pilate's about to bring out. And yet, he's saying, you know, he remembers this custom. And he sees that Jesus is not a threat. You know, it goes on to, it says, "At that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas." So there was another guy whose name was Barabbas. Interestingly, shares the same first name as Jesus of Nazareth. It was actually a pretty common name back then. And so he knows that they've got Jesus Barabbas. This guy was a known insurrectionist, one who had tried to lead a revolt against Rome, one who had actually murdered people, a violent criminal, it says. And so Pilate recalls this custom and recalls this prisoner named Jesus Barabbas, probably one who was scheduled to be killed that day with two other insurrectionists, two other violent criminals who were also accused probably of leading rebellions. And so when the crowd had gathered, okay, so they gather a crowd together very early that morning. This would have been maybe around dawn. A crowd is gathered, and Pilate goes to the crowd. And he says, you know, "It's Passover. Which one of these criminals do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" So he says, "Which Jesus do you want here? Jesus, the known killer, violent criminal, or this guy, okay? Who is, he knew was not a threat." He says he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. He knew the Pharisees were jealous of Jesus' popularity. All the religious leaders were jealous and they felt threatened. And so he asked the crowd, probably certain that they will pick Jesus of Nazareth and let him go, and that way the whole issue is resolved. Well, as soon as he asks this question, he gets a message from his wife. While he was sitting on the judge's seat, and it says, the message said this, it said, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Apparently his wife had had a dream that night where she had suffered greatly and had been told in some sort of dream, this guy's innocent. And so she sends him a warning. So Pilate knows that this guy is not a threat. This guy is no insurrectionist. He's even got this, some sort of at least superstitious omen from his wife that you should not have anything to do with this guy or we could get in big trouble. And so while he's taking this message, the chief priests and the elders, they persuade the crowd to ask for Barabbas and have Jesus executed. You know, Barabbas, you know, remember the crowd wanted political freedom, and that's what they were expecting from Christ. They expected him to set up a kingdom. And as that was becoming clear, that's what not what he was going to do. It seemed like maybe they had a shot at Barabbas, maybe leading them to throw off the Romans. And so it probably wasn't too hard of a sell, especially as they're circulating charges of blasphemy, to talk to this crowd. It may have been a crowd that was even handpicked and gathered by the religious leaders, to talk them into asking for Barabbas to be set free, the one who should have died. And so then Pilate again goes back to the crowd and he says, which of these two do you want me to release to you? And they shout back, Barabbas! And he's probably shocked. He says, well, then what should I do with Jesus, who's called the Messiah, the Savior? And he asked them. And they all answered, crucify him! He says, why? What crime has he committed? No answer. They just shout all the louder, crucify him. Josephus tells us that a lot of times the religious leaders, they would work up a mob, and then they would go to talk to the Roman authorities. It kind of gave them some sway with them, because the Roman authorities had to keep a riot from breaking out. They were already threatened at this time with all these pilgrims here that something could go down. It was really a security threat. And so the crowd is shouting all the louder, crucify him. And then Pilate saw he was getting nowhere. An uproar was starting. He maybe had a riot on his hands. A huge crowd who he couldn't control. Hundreds of thousands of pilgrims here for the Passover. He decides to capitulate to their wishes. And it says he gets a bowl of water, and he puts it out in front of the crowd, and he starts washing his hands in front of the crowd. And he announces to them, I am innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. He says, look, this guy is innocent. I take no responsibility for crucifying, which is, you know, a pretty cowardly thing to do, because he had full responsibility to decide whether or not to crucify him. He knew the right thing to do here, and yet it wasn't convenient, and he just kind of went along with what the rest of the crowd. He did what was politically and advantageous for himself, and he just kind of passively and in a cowardly way goes along with what they ask. And the response is interesting. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. You know, which was an expression that meant, you know, we'll take responsibility for this. Fine, whatever. We're not scared about that. And yet Matthew, in his telling of the crucifixion, he draws out several points of irony. And I think this is the first major one of these. You know, these people spoke a little bit more than they knew. Because, you know, Matthew knows and God knows. And the reader knows that there was much more to this statement than they said. That only that his blood would be on some of them, but not in the way that they expected. You know, we know that just a few weeks later, just a few months later after this, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter gets up and he delivers a message to the crowd, to the Jews that were gathered for the next festival, Pentecost. And he says, you guys killed the Messiah. And they were cut to the quick, it says. And they realized he was right. Probably some in this same crowd were there on that occasion. And they said, what do we do? As the regret and the shock came in upon them. And Peter says, you need to repent. Okay, like we talked about last week. You need to change your mind. You need to ask for forgiveness. And he will forgive your sins completely. And Peter goes on to say, this promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And so the blood of Christ, you know, just like the blood of that Passover lamb that marked the door, that brought that household out of death and into life, his blood literally would rest upon some of the people here in this crowd, all of those who are willing to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, not as a cause for guilt, but as the thing that removes their guilt before God. And not just for this offense, but for all of the sins that they had committed throughout their lives. They said, let his blood be upon us and our children. And I mean, I pray that would literally be true for you, that his blood would be upon you and upon those that you know and love. And so it says, Pilate released Barabbas to them. The violent criminal was released. And instead, he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. I think it's likely they already had a cross prepared for Barabbas. As we're going to see, Jesus is crucified between two other insurrectionists. And so they thought, well, I guess we've already got all the stuff ready. We might as well put that to use here. Especially if they're saying that this guy is setting himself up to be a king. You know, the religious leaders had threatened Pilate. They said, you know, unless you kill this guy, you're no friend of Caesar's. They're basically threatening to rat him out as someone that is harboring terrorists, harboring insurrectionists. And Pilate just couldn't afford the political situation in Rome at that time. He couldn't afford to take any risks on this. He was already in hot water with Caesar. And so he had to go along with what they said. He had him flogged. We read about flogging, an act which some people never made it through. And then he handed him over to be crucified. And so the soldiers, they took Jesus into the praetorium and they gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. And they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him, a kingly robe. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and they set it on his head. They said, hey boys, we got ourselves a king here. We should probably dress him up like a king. So they put this robe on him. They put this crown of thorns on his head. They put a staff, a kingly scepter in his right hand, and then they knelt in front and they mocked him and they said, hail, King of the Jews, O great and mighty King, what do you want us to do? And so they mock and they beat him. And again, we see the irony here. As these soldiers bow before this, what they thought to be a criminal, who is setting himself up as a king, they actually bow before the king of the universe, the one that created everything that exists. And they stand before the king and they mock him as king. But Matthew knows and the reader knows and God knows that their words contain much more than they intended them to contain. That he truly was the king. And then they spit on him and they took the staff and they just struck him again. And again on the head, just jamming that crown of thorns deeper and deeper into his flesh. And it says, after they'd mocked him, they took the robe off and they put his own clothes back on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. You know, the prisoners, the crucifixion victims, they were responsible for carrying their own cross. What they would do is they'd have the vertical piece of the cross would be out where at the side of the crucifixion. But then there was this 30 to 40 pound cross beam. And each prisoner, each convicted criminal, was supposed to carry their own cross to the site of their own crucifixion. Unfortunately, in the case of Christ, it says he was already too weak to carry his own cross. And so they met a man from Cyrene, which is a place in northern Africa, named Simon. And they forced him to carry the cross. And so they draft some random guy into service here to carry the cross beam of Christ. It appears from some of the other accounts that they even had to kind of carry Christ along to help him along because he was so weak. But however they did it, they made the journey up to the northwest part of the city, probably, the place where they would crucify him, and they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, an ominous name, a place where apparently they had crucified, they may have crucified other criminals here as well. And it says there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. Gall was this bitter substance. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. You know, this was not an act of compassion. This was just more an act of mockery. They saw how thirsty and parched he was. You know, Jesus thinks he's going to get a little taste of something to wet his mouth. And what enters his mouth is this incredibly sour. Gall could even be poisonous. He refused to drink it. He spat it out. And in Psalm 69, John tells us this is actually in fulfillment of the prophecy. A psalm of David, Jesus' ancestor, the one to whom he refers to, people refer to him, and he refers to himself as the Son of David. In Psalm 69, we see his suffering predicted long in advance. It says, scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. And they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. John says this scripture was fulfilled that day in Christ. Well, it says, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Some of the clothes they were able to take, but then he had this robe that was seamless. They didn't want to tear it apart, and so they played a little dice game for it. Apparently, that was one of the things the soldiers got to keep. Maybe that was their payment for working on that day, was they got to have the victim's stuff that they brought with them to the cross. And so then they just what they would do is they would lie them down, and they would nail their hands, or tie in some cases, but in Jesus' case, they would nail their hands through the wrist, actually. There's a nerve that runs right through there. And so they would just go right through that, pierce that nerve. And said every time he moved, it would send waves of excruciating pain up those nerves. It was the same thing. They would also, for him, they crossed his feet over and they put a nail through a little bit higher up through the ankle. Again, right down through the center of a nerve. We found graves of crucifixion victims. And so every time any weight was pressed on those feet, the jolts of pain would shoot up through their legs. And so they would lay him down flat, and then they would attach the crossbeam to the cross. They would attach the prisoner to the crossbeam, nail him in, and then they would set him up. You know, like I said, they could be anywhere from a couple of inches off the ground to a few feet off the ground. It looks like Jesus was maybe a little bit higher. They had to put we'll see later, they had to put some more drink for him. They put on a stick to reach his mouth. And they just sat down, and they just kept watch to make sure that nobody messed with him, to make sure nobody tried to take him down. And they watched over these three that were crucified there on that day. And it says, above his head, they placed the written charge against him. And this written charge, you know, they would write the prisoner's crime, okay, on a placard. And they would have to wear it around their neck on the way out to the cross. And then when they got to the cross, they would take this and they would nail it above the criminal sometimes. You know, sometimes the cross was in the shape of a T. And other times it had the cross piece stuck up way above the vertical piece stuck a lot higher. Apparently Jesus was on the latter kind. And so they would nail this above the victim's head. And so they would write all the things this person had done wrong. And what Pilate wrote on Jesus is in three different languages, in Latin, in Greek, and in Aramaic, so that all the passersby could see, was this. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is why this man is being crucified. In fact, the religious leaders, they protested when Pilate wrote this. They said, can you please write, he said he's the King of the Jews? And he said, no, what I've written, I've written. And so this certificate of debt, this record of his transgressions, really was kind of surprising. Jesus was crucified for supposedly setting himself up as the King of the Jews, and in reality, he was the King of the Jewish nation, the one, the Messiah promised long ago. That was the charge against him, and that was what hung above him. He literally was crucified because he fulfilled this role. It says two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And it says those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. Even the guys on the crosses next to him were also hurling insults at him early on in this. Although at a certain point, one of the thieves there, one of the robbers on the cross, changed his position toward Christ. But everybody there was hurling insults at him, just shaking their heads and scoffing and disgust. And they said, you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Why don't you save yourself, okay? You're so powerful that you can construct this building project in record time. Why don't you do something about your own predicament that you're in? He says, come down from the cross if you really are the Son of God. And ironically, the only reason he was on the cross is because he was the Son of God. It says, in the same way, the chief priest and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. And they said, he saved others. He can't even save himself. And you know, if you think about this point in the narrative, you know, they said, he's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. Again, they just loving this. All of the humiliation that Jesus had exposed them to as he whipped them in debate after debate as the crowds flocked to him, even in this final week, now it was finally payback time. Jesus was totally helpless and they had won the victory, or so they thought. And they said, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. And what's interesting is because at this point in the narrative, you know, what if Jesus had come down from the cross? What if Jesus had summoned those 10 legions of angels that he talked about last week that he could request that the Father put at his disposal? What if he came down the cross and said, all right, see, I'm really who I said I was. I saved myself. If Jesus had done that, he would be unable to save others. The very reason that he was on the cross was because he was there to save others. That was precisely the reason he was hanging there. And if he saved himself, he could not save others. Like Matthew said back in chapter 1, he will save his people from their sins. That was what the angel announced that Jesus would do. And now the time has come. Now the day is finally here when he would hang on the cross and take the punishment for the sins of the people. And so he could not save himself. He literally could not save himself because he was there to save others, to give his life as a ransom for many. They said, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You've got this special relationship with God. You call him Daddy. You talk about you and the Father are one. Well, where's your Father now? Where's your Daddy now? Why doesn't he rescue you? He must not even want you. And it says, in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. But then it says, so he was crucified at 9 a.m. After 3 hours of hanging there, it says at noon until 3 o'clock, darkness came over the entire land. And so things start to get weird at that point, okay? Things start to happen. I don't know if the people there were starting to get a little bit freaked out, but the whole land went dark. And darkness is a sign of judgment. You know, even before the Passover, that the plague that God had sent before the Passover was 3 days of darkness on the whole land. And it says that from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. And then it says, at about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus screams into the darkness this cry of despair. It was misunderstood by those around the cross. They didn't know what he was saying. In fact, it says in the next verse, when they heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. They misunderstood the word Eli or Loi. And so immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with wine vinegar, put it on his staff again, tries to give him a drink. And again, not to give him any relief, but more just to prolong his pain, to watch him suffer a little bit more. It's like they're torturing an animal to death here. And then the rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. Maybe Elijah's going to show up. The people around the cross, they didn't understand what Jesus is saying here. And it's tragic that this cry is also misunderstood by so many today. You know, what's said today is, well, you know, there you have it. Everybody loses faith sometimes. Even Jesus, if he's pushed far enough, he'll just cry out in complete despair and doubt and wonder, where is God in all of my suffering? You know, even Jesus loses it. So, you know, that's cool if you lose heart sometimes, because even the Son of God, you know, this was not turning out the way that he expected it to. And, you know, Jesus finally just loses it and cries out. It just becomes too much for him to bear. That's not true. That's not what happened. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. I mean, think about it. How many times have we seen in the book of Matthew he predicts his death on a cross? 5 separate times Matthew alone records. Leading up to the cross, Jesus is constantly telling his disciples, I'm going to die on the cross. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. You think he gets to the cross and he's like, what the hell is going on here? No way. That's not what happened. What Jesus is doing here on the cross, he's declaring 3 things with this cry of despair. The first thing he's declaring is that all of this happened according to God's plan. This was planned out long ago. You know, you might be able to make that argument that he's just crying out in despair. You might be able to make that argument unless he's quoting word for word Old Testament scripture, Psalm 22, a psalm of his ancestor David. The first verse of that psalm, in Psalm 22, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as you read the rest of this psalm, you realize the pieces start to fall into place. This is not David just writing a lament. This is David, the prophet, seeing the world through the eyes of his great-great-great-grandson, the Messiah. A guy who's called in other places the suffering servant. The psalm goes on to say, all who mock me, all who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. almost word for word what we've seen here from this account. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Where have we heard that before? He says, my life is poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. He says, my strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. God, you've laid me in the dust and you've left me for dead. He says, dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Written in 1000 B.C., at least 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. And yet the prophet David sees the life of the Messiah, and he sees this climactic event at the center of human history. He says, all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me, and they divide my clothes among them. And they cast lots for my garment. The very thing the soldiers were doing there at the foot of the cross. This was not a surprise to Jesus Christ. This was a declaration that he knew where this was leading, and that even David predicted this. That God was totally in control the whole time. That he was handed over to death according to the predetermined plan of God. So one thing he's saying is all this happened according to God's plan. That's why he quotes Psalm 22. He's in full control of his faculties. You know, the one who's crying out in despair, ironically, is the one who trusts in God here on the cross. He's also declaring that the cup has been poured out. This cup was not just the cup of physical suffering. It was not just the cup of emotional trauma and humiliation. This was the cup of the wrath of God, the judgment of God on human sin. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 53. He says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. Our substitute. It says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, crushed by human sin, the weight of human sin came crashing down on the Son here on the cross. And he says it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. And he goes on to say that he would give his life as a sin offering. Jesus Christ, the great offering for sin, the one who would be offered up in our place. You see, the physical torment that Jesus went through, you know, that's painful. I think probably the emotional trauma that he experienced here, I think that would have been even more painful. You know, there's the physical, I've had some painful things happen to me physically. That's nothing compared to some of the emotional things that I've experienced, the betrayal and the mockery that I've experienced from people at different times. But that's nothing compared to the spiritual anvil that fell on Christ at the cross. You know, we look at the world and we see the evil and the wickedness, and sometimes it really bothers us. I don't know if you've ever been watching like one of those shows where they do autopsies and try and figure out what happened to this person or that person. Some of those get really disgusting, the things that they describe. It's fictional, but that humans do to each other. Are you ever watching the news, listening to the news, and you just, the things that you're seeing are so disgusting? And I was hearing just recently that, you know, the civil war is still going on in Libya. You know, Gaddafi's forces are using rape as a weapon. And they're using it to such an extreme degree that he's actually supplying them with Viagra. He's supplying his soldiers with Viagra so they can rape as much as possible. Okay. This is the world that we live in, and you see that, and sometimes you just want to turn it off and go do something else. Well, God feels like that, okay, except there's some key differences. You know, for one, God's not desensitized to sin like we are. And so God doesn't just feel that for the things that we think are really gross. God feels that way for any sin. The hurtful things that we do to each other, the hurtful things that you do to other people, when you know the thing you should do and you don't do it, God feels that same way, disgusted. When when you do the right thing, but you have the wrong motive. God feels grossed out by that. He feels that same way, except even more so, because he's a perfect being. He's never sinned. He lives in perfection, and he sees the disgusting world that we live in. And so God feels that way about all human sin. Also, God's not just watching one television. You know, imagine you're watching two TVs or three TVs or four televisions. Imagine a whole wall full of just gross, vile filth coming in at you. And then imagine billions of screens pumping evil as, you know, and they're not fiction. They're real things that are happening, real things that humans are doing to God and to one another. God sees that as an infinite being. He can look at all of it. And God can't turn the television off either. He doesn't turn the television off. He doesn't protect himself from it, but he sees it. And he doesn't just see it now in an instant in time. He's been watching these screens since sin entered the world. And as we cry out to God and we say, something's got to be done about this, God says, I know. And at the cross, we see God the Father take all of the judgment for human sin and pour that into the Son. And we see God the Son voluntarily opening up an infinite soul to absorb the infinite amount of wrath for an infinite amount of sin that we've committed. And so God, in the greatest act of love, as it says in John 3:16, he's so of the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Yes, God poured his cup of wrath out on the Son. In this cry of despair that Jesus shouted, Elizabeth Barrett Browning has a poem about this subject. And here's what she says in these four lines near the end of the poem. She refers to Jesus here as Emmanuel, which, remember from Matthew 1, that was God's, that word means God is with us. And he says, you shall call him Emmanuel. God is literally with us here on earth. And so here's her poem. She says, yes, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, his universe is shaken. His universe. It went up single echoless. My God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation. That of the lost, no son should use these words of desolation. Jesus cried those words so that no one would ever have to cry those words again. That no one would ever have to be forsaken by God. So that God the Father would no longer have to turn his face away from you and from me for our sin. It says that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. It says in Galatians, cursed is he who's hung on a tree. And yet Jesus Christ has become our curse, so that we no longer have to have a distance between us and God. And so this is all according to God's plan. The cup has been poured out. But it wasn't just that. He also declared that the Son of David is victorious. Because Psalm 22, it starts out in despair. But if you read the end of the psalm, you see that it ends on the note of ultimate victory. He says in verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. The plight of the entire human race swallowed up by death. It says our children will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord, and they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. It is finished. He has accomplished it. And now all can come to him. All will worship him. He has conquered death. And death, it says, is swallowed up in victory. The Son of David is victorious. This was a cry of victory as much as anything else on the cross. And that's why we read in Matthew 27, verse 50, the next verse, it says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. See, John tells us, he said, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and released his spirit. And what's interesting about this is that, you know, this language here where there's a certificate of death that is nailed to the cross. The scripture says that you have a certificate of debt. That you, there's a long list of sins that you've committed. Things for which you deserve your own cross. And at the cross, what the Bible says is Jesus has taken that out of the way. In Colossians chapter 2, it says God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us. And he took it away by nailing it to the cross. You see, Christ died, though he was innocent. He had no sins. There was nothing on his record. But what Scripture says is that you can take your certificate of debt and you can place that on the cross. Jesus wants to place that on the cross. And he wants to pound the nail through that. And he wants to hang there in your place. With your name and your record below it, written for all the world to see. And you know, some of us probably have longer certificates of debt than others. I know mine would probably take a semi to carry around. But no matter how long it is, Christ offers to pay that debt. And this word that he cries out from the cross, the Greek word tetelestai, they've actually found ancient documents of a list of debts that people owed, and when that debt was paid off, they would write on that, "It is finished, paid in full, tetelestai." And so it's as though your certificate of debt has been nailed to the cross, and Jesus has cried out, "It is finished, I've done it, I've paid for it, paid in full." And at that point, he knew his mission was finished, and he gave up his spirit. And so it's no wonder in verse 51, it says, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The curtain that separated the central place in the temple, the most holy place, the place where symbolically God was said to dwell, the place where they would only enter once a year to offer a special sacrifice for the sins of all the people. This thick, several inch thick, 60 feet tall by 30 foot wide curtain. That's how big this thing was. More than twice as tall as this room. It said at the very moment Christ cried out and gave up his spirit, that temple was split in two from top to bottom. So it was no longer a 60 by 30 curtain. It was a 260 by 15 curtains. And it says that he signified by this, in Hebrews 10, it says he signified that the way into the most holy place was open, that there no longer needs to be a separation between God and his people, that we can approach God unhindered, freely, and that God can be back in relationship with his people. Not because of anything we've done. Not because, I'll be good now. No. It's way too late for that. Why did Christ die on the cross if you could just be good now? No way. That's an insult to the cross and everything that Jesus did. To think I can be good enough, okay? You have no idea the magnitude of human sin in general and your sin specifically. And what you deserve. But God said, "I have done it. It is finished. And we're not going to need this thing anymore." And it says that the soldier that was standing there in shock said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. I'll just leave you with two conclusions here. One, have you asked to have your certificate of debt nailed to the cross? Are you going to try and work that thing off? Because you can't. Even one sin is enough to send you to hell for all of eternity, according to Scripture. Much less what you've got on your record. But the good news is, Jesus is offering to take that certificate of debt out of the way, to forgive you, to make you right with God the Father. Because he has conquered sin, and as we'll see next week, he has conquered death. And he will lead you out of death and into life, and you will be declared innocent. Innocent. As innocent as the Son of God. And number two, are you growing in your appreciation of the cross? Are you growing in your appreciation of the cross? As easy it is to take this for granted, As familiarity tends to breed contempt, we can never let ourselves forget about the cross, which exemplifies the grace of God, the cross, which stands as the focal point of human history. Because after the cross, nothing will ever be or has ever been the same again for all of eternity. And so that's the message there of the cross. Yeah, Lord, you say that the wages of sin is death, and that's what we all deserve. And yet you also say that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us dead in our sins, but you have intervened, God, to pull us out of the mess that we've gotten ourselves into. I thank you for how the cross shows us your love. It also shows us your justice, Lord. You're not a God that's just going to turn the TV off and not care about what the sin in the world, but you're a God that's going to do something about it, and you're a God that has done something about it. And that you've taken that, you've taken that, the greatest hit on this, Lord. You've made the ultimate sacrifice. And I pray that we can understand that. I pray that we would accept that, Lord, that we would stop trying to justify ourselves and rationalize our sin away, but that we would just call it what it is, that we would see that that should have been us hanging there for all the world to see, Lord. I pray for those that haven't received your forgiveness yet, Lord. I pray they would allow, you know, the fact that you've got room on the cross for their sins. I pray that they would take advantage of that amazing offer of love. And I pray they would come to know the unspeakable joy and love and forgiveness that comes from being in a relationship with you, God. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.